Let us turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. We may read from verse 19. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain rich man. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to be understood that amongst the biblical scholars have been disagreements and disputes about the nature of this particular part of this chapter. Some believe that it is one of the parables that was spoken by the Savior regarding this rich man and the beggar named Lazarus. Some are persuaded it is a parable like unto others that the Savior used in order to instruct his hearers. There are others equally who believe it is a real story, that the Savior is making reference to real persons of whom he had knowledge. But whether it's a parable or a factual history of two particular individuals, there is a central truth that the Savior is referring to. A very solemn truth. A terrifying truth in many respects, but sadly, a very neglected truth. We do not, in our generation, find many who even believe in the facts of which the Savior spoke. We do not find that there are many who believe at all in a place called hell. Even amongst evangelicals, they may talk about heaven, and they may make references to heaven, but seldom do they mention hell. John Blanchard wrote a little booklet entitled, What Happened to Hell? What happened to it? Why has the subject disappeared out of pulpits, out of preaching, out of thinking? We have the Savior who came into this world to give his life a ransom for many, came specifically to save his people from their sins. He came loving sinners, prepared to die for them in order to save them and redeem them. But he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not only is he the truth of God, the eternal, unchanging truth of God incarnate, but we may expect he will tell us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And he does not therefore withhold from us the solemn fact that we must face up to, and if we are wise, inquire after. Now, we may consider in particular the man that is referred to here in verse 19. There was a certain rich man. Now, there were lots of rich men, undoubtedly, throughout Scripture, throughout biblical history, and no doubt in the times of the Savior himself. But he singles out this particular rich man. and he focuses upon him, and he draws our attention, along with those that he was immediately addressing, he draws our attention to three particular aspects of his existence: his past, his present, and his future. And every one of us here, we have a past, and we are experiencing the present, and we have a future. One way or the other, in some place or another, we all have a future ahead of us. And it is our wisdom to give consideration then to what the Savior tells us about this rich man. We're told he was rich, we're told of his lifestyle, but there's one thing we're not, we don't find that he's identified as a man guilty of gross sin, or wickedness, or depravity, or immorality. It was no sin to be rich if it was honestly achieved. But we read of this particular man in verse 23, in hell he lift up his eyes. In hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. And notice what he says in verse 24. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am, I really exist. I do exist, and I am aware of my existence, and I am experiencing what I'm stating. I am. Here's a man, and he hasn't gone out of existence. His existence hasn't been extinguished when we read that he died and he was buried. So let us consider this rich man, and of course, as we consider him, we have to likewise consider the beggar or the poor man named Lazarus. This is one of the reasons why that scholars do think that it is a real story, because Jesus in the parables never gave anyone a name, and he does here. The Jews, of course, themselves gave the name Dives to the rich man. But here we are told the beggar or the poor man was called Lazarus. Now, what a difference, what a contrast we see in the lifestyle of these two men. And we might be thinking to ourselves, well, we don't have very much in common with either of them. We might conclude, well, I certainly can't identify myself with this rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. I just don't have a lifestyle like that. On the other hand, we might say, well, I can't identify with a beggar, the poor beggar who sat at the gate of the rich man's dwelling. I'm not in that category either. Well, that may be so, but there's one thing we certainly can identify with. We may not have much in common with the rich man. We may not have much in common with the poor man. There's one thing we have in common: our mortality. The rich man died. The beggar died, and you and I are going to die. It is interesting, you go back to the book of Genesis, or way back to the early history of the human race. to chapter 5 of Genesis. And we read of all these patriarchs and these men who lived such long lives and begat so many children as the human race was spreading and developing. And look through that chapter 5 and see these words repeated again and again and again. Verse 5. All the days of that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Look at verse 8. All the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11. All the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And you go down through the chapter and see these words repeated 8 times in this single chapter, stressing the mortality even of the strongest of men. However long they lived, however much they achieved, this is descriptive of every one of them. And he died. And that describes every member of the human race. He fought great wars. He campaigned throughout the world. He conquered every nation. And he died. He influenced his fellows. He experimented and he produced many helpful, useful inventions. And he died. He became very wealthy and he died. That is one thing we're faced with. And here is the rich man, and what's his past? He lifted up his eyes in hell, that's his present. What was his past like? Very solemn. You will see that he did well in this world. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. Very few were ever attired in the society of the Savior in purple and fine linen. Purple was the royal color. The senators, the Caesars, they certainly attired themselves in purple. It was a sign of office and power and authority, rulers with dominion and power. The fine linen is, it means the finest possible, the purest, best quality of linen. It was so fine, it was actually like silk. Very few ever were attired like this. So this rich man is really rich, but he is also powerful. He is no ordinary individual, a man of influence, a man who has all the trappings of success in this world. We read that he fared sumptuously every day. What it means is this: he fared joyfully, every day was like a party. Every day was feasting. He was in that position where he never knew what hunger was. He never knew what need was. His lifestyle was amongst the great and the mighty. He fared sumptuously every day. Every day was basically the same. There were no ups and downs, as it were. No afflictions entering his life. No days of darkness and affliction and trial. He was faring sumptuously every day. then there's something else about him that we need to note. We're told that he lift up his eyes when he died in hell and in torments, and he seeth Abraham afar off. And he recognized Abraham. Don't ask me how he recognized him, but he did. He recognized the beggar, because he had seen him so often sitting at his gate. But being a son of Abraham, he knew what the Jews thought happened after death. And if they were good Jews, and if they kept the law, when they died, they passed into rest, into the comfort of the bosom of their father Abraham. They took this, of course, from the fact that the eternal Son was in the bosom of the Father. And here they considered when death came, they passed from this scene of time, and if they were good Jews, kept the law, were righteous, then they would have the comfort and the consolation of lying in Abraham's bosom, loved by him. You remember John, the beloved disciple. He lay in the bosom of Jesus, or lay on his bosom. And that's what here we find referred to. But when he recognized Abraham, he recognized a relationship that he had with Abraham. He cried, verse 24, and said, Father Abraham, Father Abraham. He didn't just say Abraham. Father Abraham. And when Abraham responded, what did he say? Did he just refer to him as a certain rich man? Abraham, verse 25, said, son. There was a relationship between them. Father Abraham, why does he call him Father Abraham? Because he's a child of the covenant. This is part of his past. He could not call Abraham Father Abraham if he was not a child of the covenant, if he had not been circumcised. He would have been cut off, and he wouldn't have been recognized by Abraham, nor would he have recognized Abraham. Father Abraham, son. How very solemn to have had all the privileges he had. When Paul is writing to the Romans of the advantage of the Jews, what advantage hath the Jew, he asks? Much every way, because to them were committed the oracles. The oracles of God. God committed his word to them. Father Abraham, I belong to the covenant community. I've been circumcised, Father Abraham. I belong to the Lord's people that he entered into covenant with. I belong to that people that had the tabernacle, had the law, had the temple, had the priesthood, had the sacrifices, had all these things. Father Abraham, in hell, He lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Young people, you've been baptized. How many baptized souls do you think tonight are in hell? How many that sat in church pews? How many who heard the gospel? How many were baptized receiving the sign and the seal of the covenant? And they are in hell tonight, just like this rich man. What a terrible situation to be in. Father Abraham, son, what does he say? Remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. Here, however we try to apply it, is a solemn fact that there is in the part of Abraham and in the part of the rich man a real relationship. Now there might have been generations between them, but it was a real relationship. There are relationships in this congregation tonight. There are those who are fathers. There are those who are mothers. There are those who are sons. There are those who are daughters. Here's the Savior giving us, as it were, a little insight into the eternal world. A little insight, a glimpse into eternity. To the world beyond the grave, beyond our burial, beyond our death. Here is a sight most terrible. A son of Abraham, and he's lost. And he's separated forever from his father Abraham. Father Abraham, here's your son. Here's your own son in the, according to the flesh. You remember what Paul said. Not everyone who claimed to be a Jew was a true Jew. Not all Israel, all those who were of Israel were the true Israel. There were those who were spiritual children, and there were those who were merely the children according to the flesh. But they were nevertheless children of Abraham according to the flesh. There was a connection, a relationship. Eternity is coming for every one of us. For fathers and children, for families. A great gulf is fixed here, Abraham says, between us, between our father and his son. How solemn. Great gulf fixed between our father and his child. And that's going to happen. There will be children lost. And they will see, because it'll be part of their torment, they will see their parents safe in glory. And fathers and mothers will see their lost children Abraham's son. My son according to the flesh. I cannot save you. I cannot deliver you. I cannot do anything to comfort you. We are eternally separated from one another. Oh, parents, how solemn this is, but children, children, it is solemn. Would you like, boys and girls, young people, would you like that experience to be crying to a parent that you can't reach, a parent from which you were eternally separated because she rejected the truth? That's what happened to this man. In hell he lifted up his eyes, and yet he's a child of the covenant. He's been circumcised on the eighth day. But something else. Here we're told when he cries to his father Abraham, Father Abraham, pity your child. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Father Abraham, can't you pity your own child? Father Abraham, don't you have a heart for your own son? Father Abraham, don't you feel for me here in this place of torment? Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus just to give me one moment of comfort. But what does he reply? Son, remember. Remember that thou in thy lifetime, you remember what your life was like. You remember your past. You remember your privileges. You remember your circumcision. You remember your attendance at the synagogue. You remember your attendance at the temple. You remember your attendance at the great feasts. You remember that. Now you see in the context that Jesus is actually addressing these words to the Pharisees, verse 14 of the chapter. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard these things, and they derided him. They had no time for what they were hearing. They despised him. They despised the teaching. And thus the Savior then tells them, because they're despising him, there was a certain rich man. And he did just what you're doing. You Pharisees, this rich man and his five brethren did just exactly what you're doing. What were they despising? These five brethren. He said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place. You know what many evangelicals teach today? Hell isn't a place. They say that hell is an atmosphere. Hell is an environment. Hell is not a place. Well, listen to the rich man. He knew he was in a place all right. Yes, he was having a terrible experience, but he knew he was having it in a place. It wasn't a mere state. Imagine men trying to water down this terrible doctrine. And they say hell isn't a place, it's a state. Well, did you ever find yourself in a state and not in a place? Did you ever find yourself in a state of need, but you weren't in a place? Did you ever find yourself in a state of joy and gladness, but you weren't in a place? Doesn't even make any sense. It just shows how adverse the heart of man is to this solemn doctrine. He does not want to believe it. He believes in heaven, all right, but he does not want to believe in hell. Here's five brethren. They're coming to this place too. I've no doubt about it. Why? How does he know this? They've lived the same way as I've lived. They've thought the same way as I've been thinking. My brethren, they're coming here too. Send Lazarus then that he might warn them and instruct them. Because if someone comes from the dead, they will then believe him. I was speaking to a neighbor recently. I always try to get the conversation round onto spiritual things. And he says, "Oh, George, no, no. We don't believe that. No one has ever come back from the dead to tell us. No one has ever come back to tell us what's beyond this life." And before I could open my mouth to say, yes, there is, I got that far and no further. I was going to refer to Christ being resurrected, but he went off. He didn't want to hear anything more about the subject. Men just don't even want to think about it. They don't want to exercise their minds on this subject. You look at every religion throughout the world. However they define it, however they describe it, whatever they think of it, they believe in an afterlife. They might put it that way. Why believe in an afterlife? This is not the end. They're not sure what will happen. But they believe in an afterlife. Here is the Savior. He's come from eternity. He exists through all eternity. And here he is drawing our attention to a rich man with five brethren. And what does he tell us about their privileges? They have Moses and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. They have them read in the synagogue. They have Moses and the prophets to tell them about these things. And if therefore they will not heed them, and if they will not listen to Moses, and if they will not listen to the prophets, if they will not take heed to the scriptures, nothing will persuade them. Nothing will convince them. If God can't convince them, if God's word doesn't convince them, nothing will convince them. Now it is very interesting that here the Savior draws our attention to Abraham actually saying this. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures of the Old Testament. They have the light of truth. They have God's revelation. How many do you imagine are in hell tonight who had a Bible in their home, a Bible in their hands? Some tonight have Bibles in their homes that they received as Sabbath school prizes or rewards. Their names are inscribed in them, as well as the party that gave them the Word of God. And in spite of all its warnings, they insist on going on to a lost eternity. Think of how many tonight are lost, and they had their Bible. They had the scriptures. They had in their lifetime the Word of God. Just like this rich man. They have Moses and the prophets. You look at the Old Testament and see what it says about this very place that the rich man has entered. You go, for example, over to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 14, a very solemn chapter it is, Isaiah chapter 14. And there we read, amongst other things, of Lucifer, the fallen angel. Verse 9 of Isaiah 14, part of the law and the prophets. Hell from beneath, verse 9, is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us, and so on. And you see verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And so on, and then see where he comes down to. This is the law and the prophets. This is Moses and the prophets. You look over Isaiah chapter 28. You can go back to the book of Deuteronomy and you will see God's mentioning of hell right through 2 Samuel and 2 Chronicles and so on. But look at Isaiah chapter 24. And there you see in that chapter these solemn references. Chapter 28, verse 14. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell. Are we in agreement? Now, I mention that because there is this double reference, and you'll find it throughout Moses and the prophets, and then into the New Testament. The reference to death and to hell. The double reference to death and to hell. Now in the Old Testament, the words obviously are going to be different to the words in the New Testament because one is Hebrew and the other is Greek. But we have the reference to the fact of death. And then we have the reference to the abode of the dead. They're not the same. And we must never confuse them. You go through Moses and the prophets, and you find the references to death and to hell, or to hell and to death. You see the psalmist David in 2 Samuel, and then you see it repeated in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 18 is one among them. There's the psalmist David. It's a repetition of what we have in 2 Samuel chapter 22. But in the Psalm 18, he writes, verse 4, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid." Verse 5, which is a repetition of what we have in 2 Samuel 22. "The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me." They are two entirely different words with two entirely different meanings. Death is the experience. Hell is the abode, the place where the dead are found. It's the abode of the dead. And you see this repeated throughout the Old Testament, what the Savior refers to as the law and the prophets. But you go over to the New Testament. Is this just an Old Testament doctrine? Many are saying that. But we're living in the New Testament times. That's an Old Testament doctrine. That's a doctrine belonging to the Old Testament, the old economy, the severe God Jehovah. But God is love. He doesn't send people to hell now. He doesn't punish people now. There isn't any such a need to fear ending up in this terrible place called hell. Well, we've already been looking at it because we've been in the book of the Revelation, the first chapter of Revelation, verse 18. Here's the Savior speaking. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." I have the keys of hell and death. This is the one who's speaking in Luke chapter 16. Does he know what he's talking about? He certainly does. "I possess the keys of hell and death, and no one escapes when I hold the keys." And you see, again in the chapter 6 and the verse 8, here's John saying, "I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat in him was Death, and hell followed after him." Death and hell again, different words that are used with entirely different meanings. Death is the experience of men when they experience body and soul separated. Hell is the abode to which they go. When body and spirit are separated, they then progress into hell itself. in the chapter 20 then, in Revelation, we're coming near the end of the whole canon of Scripture. And in chapter 20, we read in verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them." Death and hell. Hell and death. Connected together. And here's what Jesus tells us about the rich man. The rich man died and was buried. No doubt his funeral would have been very impressive. The rich and the famous are there to bid him farewell. They will give their eulogies regarding his success, how well he has done. But as they do so, he's crying to Abraham. It's one of the most solemn things. I used to sometimes think about it. I've did many, many funerals. I suppose at this time I've probably done near 100 funerals, conducted near 100 when I was in the Isle of Skye. I think I had 74 funerals alone during that ministry there. And that's not including the other congregations then I was in. And I stand at open graves again and again, and I often look down in. And I think, where is that soul? Where is that soul? Because they're either in heaven or hell. They've died. But where are they? The rich man, what a fine funeral he has. What great friends he has had in life. And while they're paying all their respects, that rich man has opened his eyes in another world. He's seeing things he never saw before. He's seeing things from which he's never going to escape. His eyes are now opened to see what he didn't even believe. What does he say to Abraham? "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my brethren. If one from the dead comes, then they will believe him." Verse 10, nay, verse 30 of chapter 16. "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." They will repent of their sin. They will change their ways. They will begin to take seriously the realities that are before them. I didn't repent. I didn't change my ways. I didn't believe I was going to hell. I just didn't believe there was such a place for a man like me. It would never have surprised me if someone had told me that beggar, that sinful beggar, covered in sores, if he had opened his eyes in hell, it would not have surprised me. You see, the Pharisees would have automatically thought this beggar was suffering because of either his own sin or the sin of his parents. Remember the blind man who has sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. Because they believed, you see, that God punished sin in this world, and he punished it through various forms of affliction, and they would have thought, well, this man is being very severely punished. He's obviously a great sinner. But as he is comforted, the rich man opens his eyes in hell and in torment. In hell and in torment because he didn't repent. How many fathers, mothers, do you have children? They haven't repented. Where are they going to be? They've heard the gospel. They know the scriptures, at least to some degree. And they're on their way to eternity. One day there'll be an obituary in the paper. They've died. They've died. And they'll be respectfully buried. And all the nice things possible will be said about them. What a kindly soul. What a loving mother. What a wonderful father. What a great neighbor. What a good friend. But they never repented of their sins. They refused to acknowledge they were sinners. Send Lazarus that my five brethren would repent. Because I know if they don't repent, they're coming here too. Dear young man, young woman, have you repented of your sin? Have you gone to Christ as a sinner, seeking his mercy? Or are you intending to make a covenant with death and with hell, determined to go on to a lost eternity and to one day be reminded that you had a parent who prayed for you, and to be one solemn day in eternity and indeed throughout eternity reminded of the fact you had Moses and the prophets. Even better, you had Jesus Christ. If this man had Moses and the prophets, you have Christ. You have a Savior greater than Moses, greater than any prophet, calling in you week by week, month by month, how many years now? He's been calling on you to repent. Calling in you to come to him. And tonight you haven't done it. The rich man had all these privileges. But it didn't save him. And he entered into a lost eternity, refusing to repent. And recognizes, I have five brethren, and they're coming here because I've seen no sign of repentance in them. And so you have his past. And you have his present. What's the future? Is there any hope? My dear friend, this portion of divine truth spoken by a loving, tender, welcoming Savior who says, come to me. Him that cometh, no matter how hopeless he is, I will in no wise cast out. But I must tell you the truth. Here is the state of this man beside all this. in addition to everything else, in addition to every other solemn truth, what does he say? There is a great gulf fixed. It is fixed. And no devil or angel will ever alter it. It's fixed. Abraham's saying, your lot is now fixed. The lot of the beggar Lazarus, it's fixed. Fixed forever. Fixed forever. Never change. Fixed so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Fixed. Oh, my friend, what a solemn, solemn term that is. Fixed. Fixed forever. Fixed eternally. Separation fixed. Lost, and it's fixed. For the day for repentance is past. The day of mercy is gone. Fixed. Fixed. Now forever. My dear young people, think seriously of your privileges and what will be your lot if you reject them and neglect them. And the Savior who's giving these warnings, the Savior who's speaking to you and I of these solemn matters, is the one who, in spite of it all, is saying to you and me to come to him. To come to him, because now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. It's not yet fixed. Your eternal destiny is not yet fixed. And the day of mercy is still your lot and your portion. The opportunity is still yours. And what are you going to do about it? Are you going to come to Christ in repentance as a poor sinner and put your trust and your confidence in him who died the just for the unjust? As we are familiar with the words, he descended into hell. Part of the humiliation of the Savior, he descended into hell. He knows where you're going. If you reject Christ, he knows where you're going. Why did he descend into hell? It was part of his suffering. It was part of his agony. It was part of his humiliation. And he triumphed over the grave, and he triumphed over hell, and he triumphed over the devil. And he promises life then to the poor penitent sinner. The destiny is not yet fixed. Mercy is calling to you. Young man, young woman, Christ is calling to you before it is to be fixed. Now is the day of salvation. Now is your opportunity. But for some, the day will come when they will say, the harvest is past, The summer is ended, and we're not saved. And now, our destiny is forever fixed. We are lost forever. My dear friend, I beg you and plead with you, come to Christ. Come to Christ before it is too late. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee we have thy word. We're not left in darkness and ignorance. May we heed it. We are such foolish creatures. Even when we are solemnized for a little, we quickly forget how often the devil succeeds, taking the seed of truth out of our minds, out of our hearts, to deceive us, to blind us to reality. Lord God, we are all fellow travelers to eternity. Our destiny will soon be forever fixed. Oh, grant, we pray, that poor sinners would hasten to Christ, that they might be found in him and accepted in him. Oh, bless thy truth. Pardon us, receive us, for Christ's sake. Amen.